Now, just by way of review, we're going to do a brief review, some points. In chapter 1, we saw that John sets out, and we don't see it maybe just in chapter 1, although once you've read the book, you see it right in chapter 1. But I'm sorry, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. But what he sets out to do, in essence, is to refute the false teachings of the anti-messiahs. And he refers to the beginning. And the beginning is the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel. And what he's saying is, essentially, what you're hearing from them is not what was preached at the beginning from the apostles. And sometimes he identifies the anti-messiahs. He will call them liars. Sometimes he'll say, the one who says, and he'll say, this is not true. Also, in the very beginning, he affirms the doctrine of the incarnation, which the anti-messiahs denied. And we went through that and saw that there's a number of reasons that the incarnation is important. The most important, I would say, is it was necessary in order that a redemption be accomplished. God became a man to save us from our sins. And also, John teaches us that his goal, or one of his goals in the book, is that his readers, as a result of following the apostolic teaching he presents to them, will have fellowship with the apostles. And not only with apostles, but also with the Son and the Father. And he always links them together. Because remember, it's not possible to have fellowship with the Father without having fellowship with the Son. Then there's a key verse. And I want to emphasize this verse. I don't know if I've emphasized it as much as I should. It's 1:5. 1:5 is a very important verse in this book. 1:5 says this. This is the message we have heard from him being God, and announced to you that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, of course, light and darkness are being used figuratively by John. In this context, light represents truth and righteousness, pure moral purity, and so forth. Darkness represents a denial of the truth of the word, a denial that Yeshua is the Messiah, and unrighteousness and sin, and ultimately death. The reason this verse is so important is because one of the things that John wants for the believer and a key theme or issue in this book is abide in the light. And what he essentially does after he says that in verse 5, for the rest of the book, he deals with a lot of things, but in some way, everything he deals with relates to our abiding in the light. This could be called a primer for abiding in the light. If we read 1 John and follow its teachings, we will abide in the light. So verse 5 is a very important concept, a very important verse. Now, we also noticed something important in chapter 1 that I want to point out, and that is that sometimes John uses the word sin in the singular, like he does in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin. Sometimes he will use it in the plural, if we confess our sins. And there's two related concepts there. When used in the singular, it's referring to the sin principle that we inherit from Adam, the sin nature. When it's used in the plural, it refers to acts of sin that will naturally result from the sin nature. And of course, one of the things that Messiah did when he died for sin, in fact, when I say one of the thing he did was he took that away from we who believe in him. So in him, we no longer have the sin nature that results in acts of sin. Now, of course, we do sin because our position in him when we're abiding in him is that we, you know, have a new birth, and that new man, new woman is like God now, no longer like Adam. But we realize that right now we're still in our fleshly bodies, our mortal bodies, and until we see him and are glorified, we will at times sin. But ultimately, because of what he did on the cross, we will receive glorified bodies, and the sin principle will be eradicated totally. Okay. Another extremely important theme introduced in the Bible is the keeping of his commandments. Extraordinarily important. John talks about keeping his commandments. And we have to remember that keeping God's commandments is not for God's benefit. Keeping God's commandments is for our benefit. For example, the Mosaic Law. What does it say? The law is good and righteous. And it's extraordinarily important that we keep his commandments for at least two reasons. One reason is because keeping his commandments enables us to maintain fellowship with God and thus have direction in life, communication with God. The second reason is breaking his commandments doesn't cause the believer to lose salvation, but it impairs that relationship with God and can lead to us actually walking in darkness, not losing our salvation, but walking in darkness, becoming unfruitful, and ultimately things can become wretched in our lives. Don't forget, Satan wants nothing. Satan, nothing pleases more than for a believer to leave the light and walk in the darkness. He considers that a great victory. And once you're in the darkness, you're in his domain, and you don't want to be there. It's not a nice place to be. Okay, he tells us in chapter 2 that he's writing these things to us so that we may not sin. And the reason he says that is because of what he said in chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, complete cleansing. But that doesn't give us a license to sin. And we compared that to Paul's teaching, remember? In Romans, end of Romans 5, beginning of Romans 6, remember when Paul said, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. In chapter 6, he goes on to say, what shall we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And so both Paul and John have the same idea here. They want us to be certain of our complete exoneration from the guilt of sin. But he doesn't want us to view that as license to sin. And so he says, I've written these things to you so you may not sin. And he goes on to say, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Advocate is like our defense attorney, that's Yeshua. And he then also says that Yeshua is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but those of the whole world. And an important point you made there is, we talked about the doctrines of limited and unlimited atonement. Do you remember that? But John's real focus, although there's a doctrinal issue that he's discussing, His real purpose in saying that is we have an advocate with the Father, and he's died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. What he's basically saying, let me give you an example. Suppose you come to me, and let's say there's a famine, and you come to me with a little bucket and say to me, I understand you have some wheat. Do you have enough you can fill my little bucket so my family can eat? And I say to you, let me show you something. And I pull these doors apart and show you like a million tons of wheat. And I turn to you and I say, I think I can fill your bucket. That's what John's point is when he says this. If he died for the sins of the whole world, certainly the redemption he accomplished is enough for us, each individually. That's the point that he's making. Then he gives a test as to how we can know that we know him. This is a little test. And he says in verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And so that's a little, kind of a little test he gives us. It's also, again, refuting the anti-messiahs, because they would teach that knowing him has nothing to do with behavior. It has to do with intellect and knowledge and so forth. And there's something very fascinating about this here. As we keep his commandments, we get to know him better. And as we get to know him better, the result is we more successfully keep his commandments. We're empowered. So there's a synergy there. There's a the two concepts work together as one. And so, but again, it's extraordinarily important that we keep his commandments. God gives us commandments for a very important reason, is, and that is that the keeping of his commandments keeps us safe. It keeps us in good fellowship with God. And it enables us to produce fruit, whereas the breaking of his commandments can disturb our fellowship with God, can have a detrimental effect on our lives, even our physical lives, and can prevent us from bearing fruit. So that's a very important issue for John. Okay. We also noticed in verses 4 and 5, in verse 5, he says, the one who does not keep his commandments is a liar. And then in verse 5, he says, whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. And we note the difference. That at first he uses commandments, then he uses word. And keeping his commandments, important. Keeping his word is a broader concept. It includes keeping his commandments. But keeping his word also includes, for example, keeping his promises. We discussed that. That one of the things he wants us to do is to learn to rely upon the promises of God. And we do that by familiarizing ourselves with them, by reckoning them to be so, by praying to God about them, by looking at God's past faithfulness regarding his promises, and exercising them so that as time goes by, we become better able to rest upon his promises. And that's very important. For example, Matthew 6, he has promised to care for us. Right now, our country is in economic chaos. We, as believers, must not allow that to distract us from the work he has for us to do, because he will care for us. We have to be about busy doing his work, not worrying about what's going to happen to the stock market. Okay. And we'll trace the importance of keeping his commandments, because throughout We traced the keeping of his commandments throughout the Bible. Remember we did that? We started way back in Genesis. And we went through the Bible and we found that all throughout the Bible, we are taught that it's essential to keep God's commandments. For example, when the Jewish people became the nation of Israel, and we read, remember, how Moses went up to God and God gave Moses the commandments. Moses came down and read to the people God's word, and they said, all that God has commanded us we will do. And Moses went up and reported to God the response of the people. And that at that point, the Mosaic covenant was ratified and the Jewish people became the nation of Israel. And so that was one example we looked at, but we went through the Bible demonstrating that, you know, on the one hand, if the Bible has a verse that very clearly says something, and you have a conversation with someone who asserts the opposite of what the Bible says, so you show them that verse. And let's assume for the moment that's the only verse that you have at your disposal. Just for example, you speak with someone who says the promises that God made to Israel don't apply to Israel anymore. Someone says that to you. So you go to the book of Romans, and you show them a verse, and you show them the context that Paul's talking about Israel, and it says, the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. That's pretty clear. So you've demonstrated to them the fact that these promises that God has made to Israel certainly have not been revoked, because they can't be. They're irrevocable. He may respond to you by saying, well, that's just one verse. Now, the answer to that is, of course, there's much, much more in the Bible that we have to back up God's continued faithfulness to Israel. There's, I can't go into how much there is. But the important thing is, if that's all you have at your disposal at that particular moment, my response would be, how many times does God have to say something before it's true? Of course, it's good to be, you know, well-armed and have many verses, but we don't always have many verses. But that verse speaks clearly. It's not ambiguous. Okay? But when a concept is repeated and is emphasized, it doesn't make it more true, but it does endow it with a certain importance. It does say to us, really perk up your ears and listen to what's being said here. If God is taking the trouble to repeat something a number of times in the scripture, it's something we really, really should pay attention to. Repetition. Sometimes you find that in the same verse. An author will use the same word in a verse a number of times, or a short passage, and they do that on purpose as a literary technique to drive home that something important is being spoken about. Okay, so that's our little review. And the last thing we did talk about was the concept of keeping his word. That's where we did pretty much end last time. We ended in verse 2 with verse 5, whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. And we discussed the concept, well, the question, when it says the love of God has been perfected, is this our love for God or God's love for us? And the context seems to indicate it's God's love for us. That's pretty much where we ended last time. So now We're on in the notes on page 19. Okay. In the notes on page 19, but we're still dealing with verses 3 through 6. So let me just read those three verses, and then we'll begin now with new material from the notes. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, now who do you think he's referring to with that language? When he goes, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments. He's referring to the anti-messiahs. Why would he say? Right, he's refuting the teaching of the anti-messiahs. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. You see how strongly John felt about this. But, here's the contrast. Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. And of course, that doesn't mean we should pattern our ministry after his. Go to Israel and, you know, follow, get a map of where he went. But it means in terms of character and morality and so forth. Okay, now, in the notes, we're on page 19. And we're right at the top of the page. And notice again where it says, see where it says, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Okay, read with me F now. John uses the term in him differently than Paul uses the term in Messiah. They're similar in sound and so forth, but there's a significant difference in the meaning. For Paul, the words in Messiah describe a believer's permanent position in God's Son with all of its promises and privileges. In other words, Paul is talking about our position. And our position as believers never wavers or changes. We're in Messiah, we're forgiven of our sins, we have eternal life. And for example, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, just one example, and in Messiah is one of Paul's favorite sayings, by the way. But in Ephesians 1:3, listen what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Messiah. That's where the blessings are to be found, and that's in fact where we are. Okay? But continue with me. With John, the kind of relationship pictured is similar to the vine branch imagery used in the Lord's teaching. You know, I am the true vine. Describing an experience that can be ruptured with a resultant loss of fellowship and fruitfulness, but not a loss of salvation. Okay, everybody got that? John 15:6. If anyone does not abide in me, is thrown away as a branch and dries up and so forth and so on. So we distinguish between our position and our experience. Very important. Our position in Messiah never changes. So that means what? We're saved. It means we are in him and not in Adam. There's a lot of importance attached to that. We're no longer culpable for the sin that Adam committed, for which we are also responsible. And it also means we have available to us all the blessings of God. It's a position and it cannot change. But what John is talking about here is our experience, and our experience does change. If you're like me, you have good days and you have bad days spiritually. Hopefully there's more good than bad. But our spiritual experience does change. And so there may be times we feel we're on the mountaintop, and there may be other times we feel we're in the valley. Now, the important thing to remember with regards to our changing experiences, God is immutable. What that word, big word, but what it means is God does not change. So when we change, God doesn't change. That's important. If I have a relationship with her, and our relationship is at a certain level and a certain understanding, and I change, she may change in regards to the relationship, right? A number of things can happen. But when we as believers go through life and go through the changes of life, and for example, when we're more faithful or when we're less faithful, or when we're more on top of the game or less on top of the game, God doesn't change. We never have to worry. I mean, think about this, that we're going to wake up one morning and this book on which we've been relying, there's been some changes. There's a term that authors use sometimes when they're finished writing a book and the book's already going to publication, to printing, they add something to it to either make some corrections they found some errors, maybe some typos or a little, or something. So we never need to worry as believers. One day we're going to wake up and open the Bible and start reading things we never saw before. We never need to worry that one day the pastor of our congregation, of our church, is going to get up and say, I have news. There's been some changes in the Word. In fact, the Bible very, very forcefully says no, right? Don't add to it. Don't subtract to it. So although our position is solid and our experience changes, we can take security in the fact that he doesn't change. That can give us security. And for example, let me just give you a little example. Let's suppose you wake up one morning and you feel great. Good night's sleep. Didn't eat junk food before you went to bed, watching some late movie, got to bed at a decent time, feel good. Great devotions. Bible seems to come open like, this is glorious. You go through your day. As you're driving to work, someone cuts you out, and you just remain calm and you pray, Lord, whoever's in that car, please help them to drive better. You get to work, do your work just as you're supposed to, get in a conversation with somebody from work, lead them to the Lord. Then after work, you go get some dinner, then you go to a Bible study, and you're blessed at the Bible study, and you have some things to contribute. God gives you some things that the people appreciate, and you learn new things, and you go home. And before you go home, I mean, when you get home, you say, I'm going to read a psalm before I turn in, and you read a psalm, you're blessed, and the phone rings. And you have somebody call you on the phone, you know, and they say to you, By the way, I have a question for you. Are you saved? And your answer is, I am so saved. You can't even imagine how saved I am. I'm so saved. And you go to sleep. Oh, they also ask you, does God love you? And you say, he loves me with a love that I can't describe. And it's immeasurable how much God loves me. Then you go to sleep. Next day you wake up, headache. Feel rotten. Everything's bad. Just things, you start worrying about things you have, you know, some problems. eat a horrible breakfast. You don't even, nutrition is thrown out the window. Get in your car, drive to work, somebody cuts you out and you curse them. Get to work, you're in such a bad frame of mind that your work is just not up to par. Have an argument with one of your coworkers. After work, there's a Bible study you were going to go to. You go, just go straight home. I've had it. And you don't even open your Bible when you get home. You just watch a movie on TV. Somebody calls you on the phone right before you're about to go to bed and says to you, I have a question for you. You say, and you say, well, I don't know. You're as saved as you were the day before. Your position has not changed. Does God love you? Well, after today, He loves you as much as He did the day before. Bear in mind, God cannot love you any more than He does now. God cannot love you any less than He does now. So we need to remember our position in Messiah never changes with the changing fortunes of life. But our experience can, and that's what we're dealing with here. Because we do want to experience His blessings. Okay, number one. Relationship to God requires moral behavior worthy of God. As the revelation of God and Messiah is the high point of God's self-disclosure, so the human life of Messiah is the measuring stick of true moral and ethical behavior. If you want to know how should one live their life, read the Gospels and pay attention to how Yeshua lived His life. I think it's notable that when Yeshua was immersed by John the Immerser, that immersion was, in a sense, not really in a sense, that was the beginning of His public ministry, although it started off slowly. But we don't know too much about birth through early 30s, do we? The Bible, the authors of the Bible did not feel it necessary or that it accomplished a purpose to do that. But God says something very significant at the immersion. He says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So one thing we do know, he lived a life from birth through early, mid-30s, we're not sure, sinless. Otherwise, the Father couldn't have said that. And this is what we want God to be able to say of us. Now, we're not sinless, but we do want God to be able to say of us. For example, what He said of Job to Satan. Have you considered my righteous servant, Job? Now, Job was a sinner, but he loved God and he followed God. And that's what God wants for us. Okay, continuing. John is not claiming that the walk of Yeshua can be perfectly imitated. It can't. We're not Yeshua. But that there is a divine imperative for believers to live the way Yeshua lived. To claim a relationship with God necessitates a commitment to moral standards expressed positively, to love God as God Himself loves, and negatively, to obey His commandments and not sin. So we have to be careful to do as He wants us to do and refrain from doing what He does not want us to do. Now, here's a teeny little list you can make in the margin, but it's big in your life. How do we accomplish that? Five words I'm going to give you. Number one, well, I'm going to give you short, teeny little sentences, but you can just put down one word for each of these. Be in the Word. How can you know what God wants you to do and not do if you're not in the Word? And I will say this unequivocally, because I've seen it in my experience, that a believer, regardless of how spiritual, knowledgeable, etc., a believer who stops abiding in the Word of God will fall away, will at some point in time stop coming to services. It's absolutely essential that we be in the Word of God daily. Two, prayer. God wants to hear from us. What did James say? The fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. So we want to be in prayer about all things. There's no item in your life too small that God's not interested, by the way. Don't ever say, well, God has the Mideast now with Gaza. My sore toe that I bumped last night. God has bigger. God wants to be involved in every aspect of our life. Three, fellowship. A believer who forsakes fellowship will fall away from the Lord. No exceptions. The Bible does not recognize the concept of a Lone Ranger believer. And fellowship needs to involve accountability. We have to be accountable to one another and hold one another accountable in love. That's very important.
Does the accountability go with fellowship, like fellowship?
Yeah. Well, accountability is one of the aspects of fellowship. One of the things that should take place in the body of Messiah is that we are accountable to one another. Next, exercise your spiritual gifts. You know, it's a shame. The gifts, I have found, are either, in my experience as a believer, misused or not used, which is a shame. It's a real shame. Because God wants us to make use of our spiritual gifts. As a matter of fact, in Romans 12, when Paul says, offer yourself on as a sacrifice, we all familiar with that? What does he proceed to do? Go through the gifts and how we should exercise them. So it's important. Every believer should know what their... We all have spiritual gifts. The Bible's very clear. Every single believer at salvation receives spiritual gifts. A spiritual gift is a supernatural enablement given to the believer by the Holy Spirit. A supernatural enablement given to the believer by the Holy Spirit. Everyone has spiritual gifts. We all have something to contribute to the body. We're all part of the body. None of us have all the spiritual gifts. That's why that concept of a Lone Ranger believer doesn't exist. If I had all the spiritual gifts, I wouldn't need anybody, would I? But I don't. That's why we need one another. And we should all know what our spiritual gifts are, and we should all exercise. And that would go a little bit beyond our course material as to how do I know what my spiritual gift is and so forth. But there's good books out. Hopefully, in the course of time, your pastor will do teaching on this. But pray. If you don't know what your spiritual gifts are, pray that God will lead you to a knowledge of your spiritual gifts and show you how to find them and to use them and so forth. And finally, having done all that, and it should come no surprise, having done all that, we now have a clear channel with God and we obey. So that's five things. Be in the Word, be in prayer, be in fellowship, including accountability. Exercise our spiritual gifts and obey the Word of God. If we're doing those things, we're abiding in the light. Now, let me just make one comment. Obey the love of God and love your brother. Love one another as I have loved you. They're like this. So when we're seeking to obey the word of God, if we don't love our brother, then there's a problem there. Okay, moving on. We're going to cover verses 7 and 8 now. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the light is already shining. Okay. Now let's unpack that. What is John saying there? And the notes, I think, are going to be helpful here. So let's go right to the notes. First of all, you see how John uses the word beloved? Read with me. In Roman numeral 5. John's use of the term beloved in verse 7 reminds us that he is looking in two directions at once. On the one hand, he is setting forth tests that will expose false teachings and the claims of his opponents, right? He's been doing that. On the other hand, he is providing tests by which his own spiritual children will know they are walking in the light. So, like you see in verse 4 where it says, the one who says, John's looking in one direction there. He's looking in the direction of the anti-messiahs. But when he says beloved in verse 7, he's looking at his own children. And what he has to say is something very important to his own children. Okay, now read with me number 5. It is not unusual for new sects to impose new patterns of behavior on their adherents. One has only to think, for example, of the early Mormons. The early Mormons came up with some new rules. To dispel this possible accusation, John begins a discussion of the commandments, verse 3, by stating that the commandments believers should obey are not new but old. And what does he mean by that? That is, they originated not with John, but with the Lord himself. And these were mature believers who, this is not the first time they're hearing all this stuff. Number one, the commandment to which John refers in verse 7 is given by Yeshua in John 13. A new commandment, see, I give to you that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you love one another. Now, in 1 John 4:21, we see something very interesting. First of all, we see that's the new commandment. I'm sorry, that's the old commandment. It was new when Yeshua gave it, but they'd heard it. And so John's not giving them now another new commandment. This is the old commandment they've already heard. But listen to what it says in John 4:1. John 4:1? Wait. John 4:21, my mistake. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. The keeping of the commandments of God and love for our brothers is inseparable. Okay. Number two, if John's readers were familiar with the gospel, they would know that Yeshua had spoken of a new commandment. They would be familiar with that. That of mutual love among believers. But although it was new when Yeshua gave it, it had now been in circulation among believers for some years, and it had often been heard by its readers. In that sense, it was no longer new, but old. The readers had it since the beginning. And what was the beginning? The beginning of the proclamation of the gospel. That is, from the start of their experience as believers in the proclamation, in the gospel proclamation they had heard. These apparently were mature believers. I'm sure in the congregations there were also newer believers, but he was speaking to mature believers. Whatever innovations the readers might be confronting because of the doctrines of the anti-messiahs, their real responsibility was to a commandment which they had heard from the very start of their believing experience. Everybody got that? Questions, comments? Okay, let's take our break now. And then we'll continue. We left off. Now, we're discussing right now verses 7 and 8. So let me just quickly read them again so we have them fresh in our mind. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. That confuses a lot of believers. I'm not writing a new but an old, but I am writing an old. But let's see what he has to say here. Now, we've just read, what we've just discussed before the break was primarily verse 7, that the commandment that he's giving the believers is not something new. He's not starting some kind of new sect here. But this is what was commanded by Yeshua himself. And this is what they themselves had heard from the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel, that we love one another. And so in that sense, the commandment was not new, it was old. But now he's saying, on the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you. And what's significant here is, he says, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you. And here is a key to understanding what he's saying. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Okay? So that's going to help us to determine what is the newness of the commandment. Okay? That's an important phrase. Okay, now. Read with me on page 20, starting from number 3. Yet, there was a sense in which John could refer to the commandment as new. Now, we're still speaking about the same commandment. He's not changing that. Because he's already written us the commandment. He's calling it new, he's calling it old, but he's also calling it new. But it's the same commandment. Love one another. It remains new in the sense that it remains true and is being continually realized and actualized in the life of Yeshua through his followers in the new age. Now, there are two ways in which this commandment, which in one sense is old, and that is that they have heard it before, and time has passed since it was first said by Yeshua, but in a sense it's new, and its newness lies in two things. First of all, it's always new to human experience, both in the life of believers and in the life of those who are newly saved. In other words, it never becomes stale. It never becomes old in the sense that it becomes, what's the word, no longer useful. You know, a car becomes old, a computer becomes old. There's always a newness to it because as it deepens in our life, we find new facets to it. As we practice loving one another, we find that it's always fresh and new and never becomes stale. And again, it will always be new to the new believer. So in that sense, there's a newness to it. This concept of loving one another never becomes something that we leave behind because it's old now. Now, more specifically, what John is... Let me get more into the text, though. Read with me number 2. I'm sorry, A. The newness of the commandment also lies in the fact that it is being fulfilled in a way that had not happened previously. Now stop for a second. When Yeshua gave the commandment, that's when it was new, the church was not yet formed, the number of true committed disciples was small, and so the commandment to love one another was in almost like a seedling. You know what I mean? It was almost like a seedling. But now, that commandment is finding newness, as it says here, and the fact it's being fulfilled in a way that not had previously happened. The body of believers has now grown. And as it says in the notes, the darkness of the old age in which men did not love in this sort of way is disappearing, and the light of the new age in which messianic love is shown is already shining. In other words, what John is saying is, now that time has passed, this commandment, which is old in terms of it having been given by Yeshua some years ago, there's something new about it now. Because now, it's not just affecting a small band of people. Now it's starting to affect the world. And notice how he says, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He compares it to a sunrise. He compares it to a sunrise. And what's happening actually in our world, and this is happening today, is both darkness and light are increasing. Both of them. We see darkness increasing, don't we? That's pretty clear. And so is light increasing. There's something going on now that wasn't going on before, when Yeshua first gave this commandment. And my analogy, and this is an analogy I came up, we have these every summer on the East Coast in Philadelphia, where I'm from. I haven't seen any in California, but I hope you're familiar with them. Does everybody know what a firefly is?
Firefly.
Yeah. Does anybody not? A firefly is a little bug, very small, like maybe the size of your thumbnail. And they're harmless, and they fly around. And their tail, not their tail, but the back part of their body contains a substance that they can become like little lights. Fascinating to watch them. And they come out at night. And I remember when I was living in Philadelphia, there was a park near where I lived, and I used to love to go to that park and stand on the edge, and the park didn't have any lights. There were no lights in this park. It's a small park with no lights. So the park was pitch black. In fact, the park was a shortcut from my house to get to the shopping center. And the only reason I could use it at night is because I had traveled it so many times I knew which direction to walk, because you couldn't see anything walking through it. But during the summer, the fireflies were out. And there would be hundreds of them filling this park, and you would stand there, and it almost looked like you were seeing stars blinking on and off, because they blink. They blink. It's actually a mating call. They blink. And what is happening is our world is sinking further and further and further into a darkness that is dangerous beyond compare. to those who are involved in it. But we're like fireflies. We're the light of the world. And we, more and more, we fill that darkness with the light of God. And that's new. That's the newness of the commandment. And again, the analogy that John uses is the sunrise. Now the commandment is like the sun rising and the darkness fading and the light beginning to shine. Okay, read with me B. The picture is that of a world in the darkness of night, but the first rays of the dawning sun have already begun to shine. See, that's the newness. That hadn't started to happen yet when Yeshua first gave that commandment. More and more areas are becoming light instead of dark, and the light is getting brighter. There are still dark places completely sunk in shadow, but there are places where there is bright light, and it is here the disciples are found walking in the light and themselves shedding light. This is how John expressed the thought of the two overlapping eras of the old and the new creation. We have the old creation, darkness, and now as we move through this age, we're moving to the new creation, light. And what John is saying is the light is beginning to shine. And that's what gives this a newness. That's what's new about this. In Romans chapter 8, I think it would be interesting for us to look at this. But in Romans chapter 8, Paul kind of expresses the same idea. Now, did you notice how John uses some imagery here? Light, darkness, uses some figurative speech, and apparently he's talking about a sunrise. And well, Paul expresses somewhat the same idea using different imagery. So I thought it'd be interesting to see how Paul views it. So in Romans chapter 8, starting from verse 20, listen what it says. Romans 8, starting verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. So the creation has been cursed. And of course, the creation, in a sense, wanted that to happen. It's because of what Adam did. It now yields thorns and thistles. In hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And you see, Paul there is speaking of the same process that John is. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. But in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. So you see, Paul, with different language and different imagery, is kind of discussing the same concept. We're living in a very unique age. We're living in an age, starting from the time of Yeshua, through what we call the church age, until the return of Yeshua, something is happening that's very significant. The world is sinking into darkness further and further and further and further. But the body of Messiah is the light of the world. And so in the midst of this darkness, just like the park that I used to go to that was pitch black, there are lights. And these lights, moving from the figurative to the concrete, these lights are attractive. When people who are not saved visit a church, a congregation, where people are abiding in the light and loving one another, it's attractive. It's often not doctrine that wins people over. It's the way people act towards one another and towards the visitor. And when someone comes to services who is not a believer to check out a church, and there's light in that church, they often recognize this is different from out there. They don't think light, darkness, but that's what's going on. There's light here. There's darkness out there. I want the light. I want what they have. And that's the newness of this commandment and what it's doing. The growth in the body of Messiah is a result of believers keeping this commandment. Okay, so I hope that kind of clears up John's use of calling it old on the one hand and new on the other. Okay, C. Let me just read C so we can finish this up. Therefore, men have a choice of remaining in the darkness or coming to the light. The light is described as true, where he says the true light is already shining. It is the real thing. John rejects the idea that there can be any other source of light than that provided by Yeshua and the gospel message. That's the only source of this particular kind of light of which we're talking. Now, there's one more thing I want to say about this light before we move on to the next verses. Two things I want to say. First of all, human beings who are not saved. No, let me say it this way. We were created in the image of God. When Adam fell, the image was marred, but not eradicated. So human beings still retain aspects of that image. Therefore, it is possible for human beings to love one another who are not saved. It is possible for human beings to have a sharp conscience and live an ethical life, and so forth and so on, because the image has not been completely destroyed. So I do want to mention that, because people might sometimes, if you're discussing this with them, say, well, wait a second, I'm not saved, and I've experienced love from people who are not saved. And it's true, you can. But not the same kind of love as you can experience from God. It's not the true agape. The other thing I wanted to say is this, and this is very important. When John says God is light, we recognize he's using that phrase figuratively, right? But God is literally light as well. He is light. Now, I can look at these lights comfortably. I could stare at them. I can't look at the sun like that. It's too bright. It hurts my eyes to look at it. I can only look at the sun for less than a second, and I got to turn away. It hurts, and it'll damage my vision if I look at it. It's too bright. So this light here and the light of the sun differ in degree, right? The light of God also differs in degree. If you would take all of the brightness of all of the stars in the universe and put that all together, it would pale in comparison with the degree of brightness of the light of God. That's why in these mortal bodies we can't look upon God in his full glory. But the light of God, sometimes referred to as the Shekinah glory, also differs from these lights, this light, the sun, other lights, not only in degree, but also in kind. It's different. It's not just that it's brighter, because it has an effect on people that the created lights in the universe don't have. And that is that the light of God can illuminate a person and cause them to understand the truth of the gospel, it can touch their heart and their conscience and bring about a change in their life. It can shine into the deepest recesses of our soul and show us our need for God. So it's a different kind of light as well. Okay. Now we're going to go to verses 9 through 11. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So John's continuing with this theme, and he's speaking to believers now. And again, he's looking both backwards and forwards. In other words, he's refuting the false teaching of the anti-messiahs, right? But he's giving important instruction to his children. Now, question, in your Bible, in verse 10, when it says abides in the light, is the word light capital I, L, is it a capital L? Well, that's good, because that's what it is. It's abiding in Messiah, not just some form of light. So it's good that that's capitalized, and it's personalized that way, personal. Okay, so he starts in verse 9 by saying, the one who says he is in the light yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. Who is the one, again, do you think? These anti-messiahs. They see no need for any of this kind of behavior. But let's look at what the notes have to say. It follows from verses 7 and 8, that anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. That's the importance of loving our brothers. Remember, we don't want to be in the darkness, and entrance into the light and maintaining our position in the light is predicated upon loving one another. Brother here probably refers to one who belongs to the community of faith, not one's neighbor, as in Leviticus 19 and Matthew 19. You know, in the Bible it also says love your neighbor as yourself. In this context, Paul is not talking about loving our neighbors. He's talking about loving our brothers, members of the body. But continue with me. It is not that John lacks concern for those outside the faith. He certainly does. Read the Gospel of John. Rather, in this letter, he has the community of believers in view. This is his purpose in this letter. Moreover, and think about this, if a believer cannot love his brother, it is doubtful whether he can love his neighbor. Okay, now, here's something that's one of the hard teachings of the Bible. Not hard to understand, but this is something that we really have to consider. Read this with me. How does John understand hate? The answer for him lies primarily in what one does, as opposed to what one says. I can tell you I love you 20 times. That's not the proof of my love for you. Hate is the absence of deeds of love. And that's a very heavy statement. In other words, in order for me to hate you, it's not necessary that I do evil to you. Withholding love from you is an expression of hate towards you, according to John. Okay, to walk in the light is to love one's brother, and God's love will express itself in concrete action. If these things are missing, it is not because love can be neutral or exist unexpressed. Love unexpressed is not love at all.
Love has no neutral capabilities. When it is absent, hate is present.
And we're not there yet, but read with me, because it is relevant, 1 John chapter 3, starting from verse 17. Of course, we'll discuss this in great detail when we get to it, but I just want to use this for illustrative purposes. 1 John 3, 17 and 18. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. That's the love of God. The love of God is not some mushy, I love you. Not that it's wrong to tell people you love them. There's nothing wrong with that. But it has to be backed up with action. It has to be backed up with action. Now, in B, there's a number of verses, and we're not going to look all of these up. You can do that as you have time. It would take us quite a while to look up all these verses, but each one of these verses expresses an aspect of the absence of love, which is hate, okay? So read this with me. In this instance, hate is the failure to deny oneself, the unwillingness to lay one's life down for a brother. It considers its own plight, disregards the robbed and afflicted, despises little ones, withholds a cup of water from the thirsty, and makes no effort to welcome the stranger, clothe the naked, or help the sick. Whenever a brother has need and one does not help him, then one has despised and, in fact, hated his brother. That's pretty hard words. Now, what you can do with that if you want, that's interesting, turn that around. Let me show you what I mean. In this instance, love is denying oneself, having a willingness to lay one's life down for a brother, considering the plight of another first, taking regard to the robbed and the afflicted, loving and helping and supporting the little ones, giving a cup of water to someone who is thirsty, and making an effort to welcome the stranger, clothe the naked, and help the sick. See how you can turn that in the other direction? I could have done it that way and said this is an example of love, but I put it this way and said this is an example of help. The real test of love, by the way, you know what the real test of love is? The real test of love is loving the unlovable. That's the real test. There's people it's easy to love. I have a best friend named Larry. He's been my best friend, literally, for more than half a century. It's easy for me to love him. The easiest thing in the world. The real test is loving the unlovable. That's what Yeshua did, the leper, the sinner. Matthew, the tax collector. So in our congregation, we want to remember, don't be cliquish. Seek out those who are the unlovables, who come to services and no one really... There's nothing about them in the human sense that causes them to be attractive. They're not wealthy. They don't have a great... They're not doctors or lawyers. They might not be physically attractive. They may be downtrodden. And I've seen them. They come to services alone. They sit alone. They leave alone. God loved us when we were unlovable. And the real test of love is loving the unlovable. C. By contrast, verse 10, whoever loves his brother lives in the light of the new age that is dawned in Messiah. In such a man there is no cause for stumbling. The Greek wording leaves it uncertain whether the thought is that the man himself does not stumble or does not cause other people to stumble.
Since verse 11 is concerned with the personal fate of the man who hates his brother, you see in verse 11 it says, but the one who hates his brother is in the darkness, and does get lost in the darkness, it is probable that John is saying that it is the man who loves his brother who does not stumble. So there's a benefit to loving one another. As I love you, I walk in the light. And because I'm walking in the light, I don't stumble. Because the light reveals obstacles. So there's a personal benefit to that. D. John now returns to the thought in verse 9, but with greater emphasis. Let's read verse 9 again, just quickly. The one who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. Such a person not only lives in darkness, but also walks around the darkness. Okay? He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. In practical terms, a believer who harbors hatred for a fellow believer, and we define that, has lost all sense of direction. Like a man wandering aimlessly in the dark, he faces potentially grave dangers. And, of course, figuratively, picture what would happen if you attempted to put a blindfold on and go about your day. You'd wind up getting injured, wouldn't you? You'd bump into people. You'd cross the street when cars were coming. Well, in a spiritual sense, when we're not walking in the light, we're going to stumble and get injured. We're going to make poor choices because we don't have God's direction in our life. Sin is going to become increasingly more attractive because that darkness is going to disguise itself as an angel of light, right? And so walking in the darkness is extraordinarily dangerous. It will cause us to stumble. Remember what it says in the Bible. Out of the heart flow the issues of life. Our actions reveal what is in our heart. The Bible says the heart of man is deceitful and desperately sick. And that is what causes the behaviors that we see in the world around us. And so what we want to do as believers is let God remove the heart of stone from us and give us a heart of flesh. Okay, number 7. In light of all the warnings that John gave from 1:5 to 11, his readers might think that he was fundamentally dissatisfied with their spiritual conditions. His instructions are, it seems as though he may be critical of them. The question comes to our mind, how are they living, Are they failing to follow all these instructions? And so John is dissatisfied with them, and he's giving this instruction in the form of a rebuke. But this was not so. John now assured them that he wrote because of the good spiritual qualities that they possessed. And so we move on to verses 12 through 14. And watch what he says. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, we're going to have to take a look at that and see exactly what John's saying here, but clearly one thing he's doing is he is affirming that his children are walking as he would have them to walk. Clearly, this is an affirmation. We need to look a little deeply into it to see exactly what he's saying here, but he's clearly affirming his children, isn't he? So this is his instruction is not by way of rebuke. Okay, now, let's take this one step at a time. I am writing to you. Now, John repeats himself here. He says the same thing twice. There's three groups, and he says something about those three groups. Then he says something about those three groups again. So we want to take this a little slowly and a step at a time so we get the meaning here. He starts by saying this, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who's been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Okay? Now he's going to repeat that with slightly different words, but let's take that much first, okay? Go to the notes. Because there's varying views on this. So I'm going to go over a couple of views, but then I'm going to show you what I believe John is saying here. One solution is that John is thinking of three different groups in the church. That's a possibility. Children, young men, and fathers. He may have in mind literal children, young men, and old men. If so, the order in which the groups are named is slightly odd. That's a problem with that. Notice how he goes from little children to fathers and then back to young men. So there's something amiss in that order for him to be thinking of three groups. That's not how normally you would express those three groups. You would move from children to young men to fathers. Or the three groups may be metaphorical of three stages in messianic experience. New believers, that would be the little children. Those mature in the faith, that would be the fathers, and those somewhat in between, the young men. But again, the order is odd, and there's nothing to indicate that John is developing a metaphor here. So to view this as three groups in the church is weak. Okay? Now let's look at another option. Alternatively, John may, as he has earlier, address all his children, his readers as children. So when he uses the term children, he may be referring to everybody, because he does that in the letter, doesn't he? And then proceed to address two particular groups in the church as a whole, fathers and young men. See that? He may be doing that. Here's the whole church, all the children, and within that church there's two particular groups. I'm going to address young men and fathers. But read with me. Thus, fathers and young men may represent two groups of church officials roughly equivalent to the elders and deacons found in other first century churches. Okay, so that's a possibility. The weakness in that is it's arbitrary, it's not really supported by the text, and it's somewhat what they would call an argument from silence. There's nothing in the text to really indicate that. So there's a weakness to that, but it is held by some. Okay, now read C with me. And C is what I think John is referring to here. It is also possible that John is simply using a rhetorical device to indicate qualities appropriate to the three stages of life which ought to be true of all believers. All believers should have the innocence of childhood, that innocent faith in God. He who does not come to me as a child shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. All believers should have the strength of youth in their spiritual lives and the mature knowledge of age. Because of the problems inherent in views A and B above, and because John does elsewhere address all his readers as children, this seems to be the preferable interpretation. So it appears as though what John is using a metaphorical device to describe something that should be true of all believers in their experience. Everybody got that? Okay. Now, continue with me. D. Thus, thought of as children, the readers had experienced the forgiveness that their Heavenly Father grants his own. As fathers, they had an experience that it touches eternity past, since they know him who has been from the beginning. In light of 2:3-6, this implies that they have truly experienced fellowship with God. In other words, they have kept his commands. When John says, I have written to you, fathers, because you know him has been from the beginning, that implies they've kept his commands, because keeping his commands is one of the qualifications for knowing him who has been from the beginning. So that's another affirmation. As young men, the readers had engaged in spiritual warfare and had overcome the evil one, Satan. Thought of in this way, the sequence children, fathers, and young men is meaningful. We come to know God by faith, like innocent children. We enter into a relationship with him who's been from the beginning. And now, based on that faith we have and that relationship we have, we are capable of overcoming the evil one. So the order now makes sense. Okay? The readers knew what it should say it was to have sins forgiven. The word it is missing there, you'll notice. And then to have fellowship with the Eternal One. As a result, they were like vigorous young men who had defeated satanic assaults. Okay, now, we've dealt with that. Now John repeats himself. Notice what he does. He has already said, I am writing to you, little children, in verse 12. I am writing to you, fathers, in verse 13. I am writing to you, young men. But now he's going to repeat himself, but with different wording. And so we'll want to get the significance of that. I have written to you, children. He's writing again, using the same children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. There, notice he didn't make any change in what he said, did he? I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So you see, he repeats himself, but there's some slightly different wording, except as applied to the fathers. You see that? Okay, now. Read E with me. And he will explain what John is doing here. The attainments of the readers stated in verses 12 through 13a, that's the first half of 13, were then repeated in verses 13b through 14, but with subtle variations. Now, in verse 12, little children is the Greek word technia. So when he says in verse 12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you, he's using the Greek word technia, and that means that's a newborn infant. So in verse 12, the little children are like newborn infants who can barely recognize their father. Got it? In verse 13, however, he uses a different word for children, paideia. Through fellowship, they have come to know their divine parent. They're now no longer newborn babies. They're now older children. They're youths. So he's affirming growth on the part of the congregation. And they know their father. They recognize him now more clearly. Now, we noticed he didn't say anything differently to the fathers, did he? Okay, follow with me. Since nothing can be added to the experience of knowing the Eternal One, John simply repeats the attainment mentioned earlier without changing it. When he says, I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning, what can we add to that? So that he does not change. Then, viewing them once again as young men, John implies growth and strength. In verse 13, he had simply spoken of victory over Satan. Now he wrote, you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So there's been growth. Okay? So what we see is that John affirms and compliments his children for their spiritual position and faithfulness. And then he also, in a very beautiful and intricate poetic way, affirms their growth. He affirms the fact, first of all, that they have been keeping God's commandments, because as fathers, they know him who has been from the beginning, right? They've experienced God's forgiveness. They've overcome the evil one. And then he repeats it. And he repeats it in such a way that demonstrates growth. Everybody follow? Okay. Today's the 15th, right? Okay, that's as far as we'll go today. And next time we'll pick up where we left off. Click stop.